Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. We're in Zephaniah chapter 1, and I believe we're going to finish this chapter this evening. Feels like we've been running in place for a while. We'll read through chapter 1 of Zephaniah, kind of keep things in perspective, review a little bit of what we've talked about the last few weeks. But again, the key is right here, the day of the Lord, and this is a day where the Lord is manifesting. It's going to be a day of wrath for the unbelievers and a day of salvation for those who are believers, or a day of deliverance. In this particular case, this book is focusing on the wrath that is going to come in 586 BC from the Babylonians, but it also projects to the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord in the future, the eschatological day of ultimate judgment. It's called the word near. The day of the Lord is near. It's going to be said in here. It's hastening quickly in these verses. And in Zephaniah's day, if we go back to Zephaniah, right around, 624, 617, somewhere in there, during the days of Josiah, during Jeremiah's ministry, this is a day of prosperity. The day that Zephaniah is speaking in is a day of prosperity. We do know that the Ninevites of Nineveh, that's going to fall in 612. So during this time period, Nineveh is in decline. They've retreated back in towards Nineveh. Babylon is rising up and is fighting with the Assyrians. Egypt is kind of trying to get their place on the map. But as far as this, during the days of Josiah, we see Josiah going up into northern Israel, the land that had been taken over by the Assyrians, but now abandoned by the Assyrians. So Josiah is free to expand up into the northern kingdom, which means there's not a lot of opposition. The trade routes are good. So this is a day of prosperity. So keep that in mind when you listen to these words. These words are being told, predicted, prophesied, spoken to a people that are going to just brush off Zephaniah. They're just like Jeremiah. We have nothing to worry about here. The word complacent is going to come up in these verses because they are living in a time where they don't see this taking place. This seems difficult, which is a warning to us. And again, it's becoming more and more apparent in our own culture that when judgment is being foretold, when it's on the horizon, but you're still living in prosperity, you're still living in peace, it's hard to imagine how these things could take place. But it's coming, and it says it is near. Now, this phrase near is used, and we'll maybe take a moment to look through it. You can see Jesus used the term, these days are near. You can see Paul referred to these days are near. Revelation begins, this is near. These events are near. And in context, 586 is very near to, say, 620, 616, or whenever the book of Zephaniah is being written, right in that time period. It's near, meaning it's within a generation. But yet it's talking about a future day also is coming where these things, where it talks about Judah being judged, but it also talks about all of mankind being judged. So we've got two things that are happening here. Two things. You've got the current event, but also this is portraying the wrath of God is being revealed. It's going to be revealed throughout history and ultimately in the end. But it was revealed in the days of Noah. It was revealed in the days of, Saul when he was king, when the Philistines came in. It was revealed in the days of 586. It was revealed in the generation after Jesus. The day of the Lord is revealed, or the wrath of the Lord is being revealed, but ultimately it's going to come in the future. So when we think about Zephaniah using the term, this day is near, he's projecting to the distant future, but also it's within his generation. When Jesus says it is near, he's looking towards the future, but he's also talking in 30 AD about 70 AD. When Paul talks about this day is near, he's talking about that, the day of the Lord is going to be coming on the Jews. He even mentions that in Thessalonians. It's near, but he's also projecting into the future. So keep that in mind as we read through this. The day of the Lord is a theme of this, and it's being described. So here we go, chapter 1. I know, Larry, you've been gone for a couple weeks, and we're still in Zephaniah. You're like, what? What? I haven't missed anything? Yeah. All right. But in chapter 1, verse 2, we are finishing the chapter, and we did cover some verses. I'll just review them quickly. chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we're talking again about the general reversing of creation. He says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. I will sweep away both men and animals. And now we start with men and go down to the animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. The wicked will only have heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And again, this is going to be mentioned again about how worthless on the day of the Lord. And we got a verse coming up that's going to point it out, how worthless mankind is on the day of the Lord. Now, again, God created man in his own image. Man is very valuable. That's why the government's responsible for execution or capital punishment for a man. You know, if a man has been murdered, the guy that kills him should be held accountable because he's made in the image of God. So God honors that. But in the day of the Lord, everything has run its course. Man is worthless on the day of the Lord. And we'll see that again in these verses tonight. But here it says, I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Beginning in verse 4, we now move into Judah, talking specifically about Judah. That one was a big picture of the cosmos itself. Then in verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place. And now he names a series of groups that are in rebellion towards him. Every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, the idol worshippers, those who are worshiping the stars, and those who bow down and swear by the Lord and also swear by Molech, those who have raised up Molech and brought the Yahweh down and made them, in a sense, equals, putting Yahweh in the same category as a pagan god. And again, that's going to have an influence on the way they think about Yahweh, is they've taken the revelation given to Moses that has been revealed in the scriptures and reduce it down to a basic pagan understanding of God. A God that can be manipulated, a God that, you know, is more interested in getting his share and doesn't really care about your morals, where God makes it very clear he's interested in your behavior and he can't be bought. You are merely a servant of his. You either do it his way or you perish. And so it's not even close to a pagan God. But yet these people that Zephaniah is speaking to, as is Jeremiah, they've reduced Yahweh down to a mere pagan understanding, which is a mere man-made religion. And so there's no way they're going to grasp the glory of God. Just like we see in Romans chapter 1, turning their backs on the glory of God, the immortal God, and made it look like images that like man and animals and birds and even creeping things. They've reduced it down to a very basic, bare understanding. So they can't understand what God expects. Verse 6, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. So they're turning back. That may be talking about Josiah's reformation that he's got going here, trying to bring these people back. They've turned away from it and gone back to their ways. Then in verse 7, be silent before the sovereign Lord. Because of those accusations, it says be silent, meaning judgment is coming. You can't make an excuse. You can't repent. You can't explain. You can't seek forgiveness. It's over. Be silent. There's nothing to say. I'm just telling you what I'm going to do. There's no way out of this. I'm bringing judgment. There would have been earlier during Josiah's reformation, possibly, but now be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Now I just referred to the word near. It's coming up again in other verses. It's near. Be silent. It's near. It's coming. And you can't avoid this. Then it says the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. We talked about that before. These are people. The sacrifice that has been prepared is people. These are people that are going to be sacrificed for their sin. They're going to be slaughtered. We went through a series of verses from Revelation to Isaiah to the other prophets of just a great slaughter. Birds being called in, beasts being called in. Devour, because we're going to devour. These are going to be a sacrifice. So the sacrifice, the people that are going to be destroyed in judgment have been prepared, but also the guests have been consecrated, and these are the guests that are going to be invited into the banquet of the Lord on the day of the Lord into his kingdom. And so it says right here, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, which is people. He has consecrated those he has invited, which are people. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, and when he begins this judgment, on the day he begins to sacrifice the people in rebellion towards him, then he gives a list of those that he's going to punish. I will punish the princes and the king's sons. First, he begins with the leaders. And again, notice again, the name Josiah is not mentioned there. It's the officials and the sons of the king, but not the king himself, because he's seeking the Lord. And all who are those clad in foreign clothes, it may be they've compromised with the pagan world, or it may be this may be a sign of their religion. And we saw an example of this at the banquet supper where the Lord talks about there was someone there without the banquet garments. They've got the foreign garments on of a foreign religion instead of the proper religion. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold. And that is a reference to they believe demons and evil spirits could come in the door or come in windows of a house. And the threshold, if you'd step over it, you could step over these gods. Or if you'd step on it, you'd offend them or you'd welcome them in or something. You'd have a curse, something. And so the pagan practice was don't mess with the evil spirits. Just step over the threshold. Don't offend them. And that's what they're doing. They're not honoring God. But just like we saw back here where they swear by Molech and they swear by Yahweh, it's like you've got these religions are being mixed together. They may say, well, we worship Yahweh, but we don't want to upset the evil spirits and we're going to jump over the threshold. And we can see that in other places throughout the ancient Near East. Those who jump over the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. And the temple of their gods would be, if it be Yahweh's temple or whatever god they're worshiping, they're bringing gifts, offering sacrifices that have been gained through violence and deceit. Hamas, social injustice, and deceit. They're using the court system to gain. Then they're honoring their god with their gain. Again, it'd be like the drug lords bringing an offering to church. You know, we're really having a great year. We just want to give God a little bit of the profits. And it's like, well, we don't know. No, that's not the idea. But they thought they could honor God. They could buy him off, just like you could buy off Baal or any other god by bringing him. He doesn't care about your morals. He doesn't care about how you got the money. Just make sure he gets his share of it. And it's like, that's not God's attitude. So in other words, they're totally misunderstanding. And these are the people that are going to be punished. Verse 10, this is what we talked about last week. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate. And then here's Jerusalem. Here's the old city of David. Here's Mount Moriah with the Temple Mount right here. The fish gate is up here north where the Damascus gate is. The next part talks about the new quarter. It could be this part right here, or it could be the part over here that was expanded by Hezekiah. So it says, on that day, and again, there's many, many references to the day or the day of the Lord on that day. This is all talking about the day of judgment. On the day, and you can imagine this is talking about, in being specific, is 586 when Nebuchadnezzar sent Nebuzaradan down to invade. They always invade from the north. They always invade from the north because there's the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley. It's too hard to invade here. It's got natural protection, but you can come down over the mountains right over here, come right down the invasion. This is why this was always the most fortified. If it's the city of David, it was fortified on the north. If it's going this way, it's fortified on the north. Fort Antoniah was up here. And as the city expanded, they always had to build extra fortification to the north. So, clearly, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, which is interesting because that's where the invasion would have began. A wailing from the new quarter. And that would give the impression that this would be Hezekiah's expansion west. But after him, there came an expansion up here in this part right here during Manasseh's time, which may be even, you know, again, on the north side of the city. A cry will go up from the fish gate, from the new quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Mount Olive is over here. The western mount is over on this side. This whole area is a risen place going up here. Geba is up here. So this is surrounded, and there's a mount down here on this side as it comes up. So this is surrounded by hills, and this is where the idols, the temples would have been built, and there would be a noise, a great noise in the hills. So all around the city there would be great noise as these things are being invaded and crushed. And then it says, interestingly, a wailing from the new quarter and a loud crash in the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. And again, that's how the NIV translated, but if you look in your footnotes, like in the NIV, it says the mortar, or it means the place of pounding. And the mortar would be a place, if you had a block, if it's a cutting board or if it's a stone, that'd be where you do your work. It'd get worn down. and it would be the dip in the cutting board or the dip in the mortar where you grind the grain or grind whatever chemicals you're grinding. And this would be, again, maybe mortar refers to this whole city right here because it's surrounded by hills, and this is now being pounded on right here in judgment. So the new gate, the new quarter, the hills, and the place of pounding, and the place of pounding is Jerusalem. Whale who live in the market district or the place of pounding, all your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. And then here we go, the new material. At that time, when he comes in, the new gate, the new quarter, the fish gate, the new quarter, destroys the hills and starts pounding on the city. At that time, and he's already punished the king's sons, the leadership, those who wear the foreign clothes. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing either good or bad. So after he's got this place surrounded, he's going to start going, the Lord now. He's not saying Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there may have been a manifestation of Babylonian soldiers acting on this, but the Lord is in the spiritual dimension is seen as going as with a searchlight, searching for anyone left, and he's looking for the complacent men who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing good or bad. Now, if you look on your notes right here, on page 1, I've got that top verse, chapter 1, verse 12. At that time, at the top of your page 1, I've got that in the English Standard Version. At that time, what time? The day of the Lord. In this case, it would be possibly 586 B.C. is what Zephaniah would be referring to. But it also reflects on what it will be like on the ultimate day of the Lord. I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. And notice they're not necessarily having it on bumper stickers or preaching it, but in their hearts. This is their attitude. They're, you know, Josiah is trying to bring reformation, but the whole time they're like, it doesn't really matter. I mean, this is not going to make any difference at all. He's not going to do anything bad, but he's not going to do anything good. The Lord is insignificant. You could call them skeptics. You can say they don't even believe in God, or they fear something greater than God. Maybe they fear Molech. Maybe they fear the Assyrians. Maybe they fear people. Maybe they fear cancel culture. That's what they're trying. They're trying to appease cancel culture. What does the Lord think? The Lord has never had an opinion. I mean, never seen it happen in my life. But I have seen people get canceled. So I'm more afraid of cancel culture than I am of, well, what does the Lord think? I don't know. It doesn't really matter. You're complacent. And it says right here, he'll search Jerusalem for these complacent men, and he will punish these complacent men who have not feared the Lord and been more worried about what the Lord can do to them. But they're not worried. They're not worried about the Lord doing any of these things or judging them. They're worried about the Assyrians, or they're worried about the public. They're worried about something else because they're complacent. Now, if you look there, you got all the Hebrew all written out there. If you go down into the notes on the bottom of page 1, number 1, after punishing the fish gate, the second quarter, the surrounding hills, and the mortar, the place of pounding, the Lord will begin a detailed, intense search through the city. Yahweh will search Jerusalem. Yahweh will use lamps to search for those who are complacent. Yahweh will find the complacent men still left in the city after the initial punishment to punish them for being complacent. Complacent men say Yahweh will not do good, nor will he do ill. This would be the skeptics who doubt Yahweh. They do not think he exists. They do not think Yahweh gets involved. They do not believe Yahweh is powerful enough. So you could go any of those. There would be people like in our own culture, people who do not believe God exists. So they'd be skeptics. He's not going to do anything good, but he's not going to do anything evil either. He's not going to do anything. He's not even there. Or they could be in the form of some kind of deist theology. God, maybe there's a God somewhere, there's a higher power. He created everything, but he's not involved in my life. He's not involved in history. He's on the outside just looking in, if he's even doing that. So they'd be, in a sense, deist. He's not going to get involved in our affairs. You don't need to worry about praying or seeking or searching God. He's not going to do anything. That'd be the other one. Or they're concerned about some other greater power, maybe a religious power, or maybe a political power, or maybe some kind of social power. Like we said before, just mentioned in passing, is you know, you maybe pray, but the Lord doesn't instantly intervene in your life. You say, Lord, help me, and nothing happens yet. I mean, it's like, when's he going to come? But if you say something inappropriate at work or something, cancel culture is going to take you out. So if you support Christian values at work, you support the things God has instituted and say, no, this is the way, this is the way of righteousness. But cancel culture says, no, you can't say that. And they cancel you. Well, what are you going to be more afraid of? This God who you pray to, but he doesn't really like intervene in your life? Or are you going to be afraid of getting canceled? It's like, well, that's these people right here. God is going to do nothing good or nothing evil. It's like, what I'm afraid of is something else. They're going to be the ones who search for it. Now, men who are settled in their complacency, if you look up there into the interlinear, right in the middle of the second line, you can see where it says the word complacency, and reading it, you know, left to right, it'd be complacency in who are settled. But of course, Hebrew, you got to read it right to left. So the word would say who are settled in complacency, who are settled in complacency. And what that is referring to, you can see down here, just the real quickly, these words who are settled is, you can see the Hebrew word there. Ha qua quim comes from the word kafa, meaning to thicken, to condense, to congeal, which means to solidify by cooling. So you've got this thing that is liquid, it's movable, it's formable, but it's starting to settle, and now it's starting to do set up. It's starting to take on form, and it doesn't want it. It shouldn't be taking on form. It should be a liquid. It should be fluid. And so that means who are settled, who should be liquid, who should be moving, but they're starting to settle. And then it says complacency is the word shamiram, from the word shamir, which means dregs or less, leaves, which we're talking about now. And this comes up a couple other places we could find examples in Scripture, is if you had, you know, some kind of a bottle of wine or something. There is a bottle of wine, and it's sitting on the dregs. It's setting up like this, and it sets. You got liquid in here. It's wine. If you just leave it sit, it's going to just settle down, and it's going to get spoiled. It's going to become worthless. You've got to, like, rotate it. That's an arrow. You've got to rotate it. It's got to be turned. And these men have settled on the dregs. They're like wine that has been set there and no one ever comes back to it to rotate it or move it to keep it fermenting. It starts to ferment and starts to separate, but then it just starts to rot. Where you got to keep rotating it to have it come of age, to have it become valuable. So this is what it's saying right here. Who are settled in complacency or are settled in the dregs, like wine. And there's several other places in the Bible we can go through and look at them. If you want to see one, let me see if I can find it here. You go to Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6. I'll just show you one here so that you kind of see this. Again, it's talking about the Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Oh, okay, that's not the best one. Well, we'll read it if you're there. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure in Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Again, there's that word complacent there again. They haven't been turned over. They're not being prepared. They're settling and are not being developed like God would want them to be. Another example, maybe it's Jeremiah 48:11. I was thinking about Jeremiah 48:11. I'm trying this. I shouldn't be doing this. Yeah, here it is. Moab. Jeremiah 48:11. Now you can see this, I think, a little clearer here. Now, Moab, God is speaking, chapter 48 of Jeremiah. Now, again, this is interesting, right, off because this is Jeremiah, same time as Zephaniah. Now, this is Jeremiah talking about across the Dead Sea into the land of Moab. He's talking to the people of Moab. And there's the whole chapter 48 is a message to Moab. Remember, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to the nations, plural, not just a prophet to Israel, but to the nations. And thus you've got chapter 47 to the Philistines, chapter 48 to Moab. But what we're looking at here, possibly it could be within months, at least within a few years, of Zephaniah writing about complacent, being left on dregs. Jeremiah said this to the Moabites. Chapter 48, verse 11. Moab has been at rest from youth, like wine left on its dregs. not poured from one jar to another. She has not gone into exile. So she tastes as she did, and her aroma is unchanged. But the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send men who pour from jars, and they will pour her out. They will empty her jars and smash her jugs. Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, and goes on and talks about that. So you can see what's happening right there is they're being compared to people that were set there, but someone needed to come and pour them or rotate them and stir them up again so they would keep thinking, they keep responding. And God says, one of the problems is they've never been sent into exile. They need to be sent into, they need to face some trouble, so they start looking for them. But they've been just left to sit, almost as if in this age of prosperity of Josiah's time, Assyria's retreating, trade routes are open, Josiah's moving up into Israel, everything's kind of working together. And now these people are just sitting there. It's like they become complacent, and now they're starting to say, you know, the Lord doesn't really do anything. We've got to have self-initiative. We've got to do it ourselves. And it's like, God said, no, that's not it. So anyway, going back to the book of Zephaniah, that is when it talks about complacent. It's the ideal of being left sitting and not having to do it, not having been developed, not having to respond. So, again, when he starts the pounding here in chapter 1, verse 12, at that time, in that day, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and I will punish the men who are complacent. Again, men that have not been turned. They've just been sitting there rotting. They haven't been challenged. Those who stay in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. I mean, that's so classic of where we're at today. Secular humanism, and God is not going to have any impact. It's what you think. You can tie in postmodernism. Okay, that's chapter 1, verse 12. Well, anyway, chapter 1, verse 13 now says God is going to punish those who are complacent, who don't think he's going to do anything. Well, here's what he's going to do. Zephaniah says, you don't think God's going to do anything to you? Well, here's what he's going to do. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they will not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink the wine from them. Now, interesting there, you can just hear the curse of the covenant. Even what they were told, you're going to take houses that you did not build, you're going to take vineyards that are not planted by you, and you're going to occupy them when they came into the land. But the reverse of the curse was, if you don't follow me, you're going to plant vineyards and never drink the wine. Your work is going to become vain, empty, fruitless. You're going to do all these things, and it's all going to vanish before you. You're going to build a house, but you're not going to live in it. You're going to plant a vineyard, but you're not going to drink the wine. Someone else is going to come take it from you. So the very fact here, I'll throw this out here. The very fact we start seeing the elite start oppressing the middle class in America, which we are seeing, that's Hamas. That's Hamas, the Hamas generation. And this can go two ways. God called the Babylonians in to punish Jerusalem. But when Babylon finished doing what he did, he looked at Babylon and says, you know what you did? You destroyed my people. Now I'm going to punish you. So he used the people that were not faithful to him to fulfill his purpose. And if they fulfilled his purpose, let's go back. You never did recognize me, and punish them. So the God can use something that is not on his side to achieve his purpose. You say, well, how can that be? Think Satan. Think Lucifer. Lucifer has been running around since the Garden of Eden, and his destiny is the lake of fire. Why is he still here? I'm not done with him yet. I can use him. He tested the apostles with him. He tested Job with him. It's like God's using him. And so it is possible for God to have a culture rise up that is so far gone from, they become the Hamas, the fourth generation. They devour the poor and the needy. They take and drive the middle class into poverty. And God is going to judge them for being that fourth generation, for doing that to the people, driving them into poverty. But at the same time, God will allow them to be raised up to fulfill his purpose to drive the middle class into poverty, because the middle class has houses and all these things, but they don't recognize God, or just general American society. It's not just the elite who have left God. The entire American culture has left God. Sometimes the entire churches have left God. And God will allow them to lose what they've got being taken and given to the elite. So they now are going to be punished by the very people God is going to punish for having become that type of person. So when you see this right here, God's saying, though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Someone's going to come take that from them. In many cases, what you're going to see in these days after Josiah and his sons start to reign, it's going to become even more oppressive. And the elite are going to become richer and richer as they start taking things from people. But they're going to be punished for it. They're going to be the Hamas generation. But also look at chapter 1, verse 13. It says, their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. If you flip over to page 2 on the notes. Point 1, Yahweh will show these complacent men that say he doesn't do anything, good or bad, that he does exist, that he is involved, and that he is powerful enough to make a difference. Watch, he's going to take all your stuff. The complacent men will be punished by these ways. Their goods will be plundered. And the word goods, you can see the Hebrew word there, helam, includes the idea of their strength, their power, their riches. So if your money is your strength and your power, it will be taken from you. If your business or your education or your skill is your power, it will be taken from you. Whatever you've got that is your power, your goods, it's going to be taken from you. And you're going to find out what it's like to be powerless. Also, their houses will be laid waste. And then, of course, I read number C and D. They're building, but not in having the house of the curse of the covenant. They're going to have just vain effort. Their labor will not be very fruitful. That is going to happen to that's the punishment that's going to come on the complacent men to say, God's not that involved. You got to just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. We do our own thing. Or I'm more fearful of the cancel culture than I am of God. It's like, well, I'm going to show you. You don't need to worry about cancel culture taking your stuff, because God's going to take it. And as society, as Western society bows down to it, be whatever the force is right now, it's the cancel culture. You're going to bow down to that. You need to stand up for God, because he is ultimately the one that's going to come in and evaluate the situation finally. And to try to avoid punishment by the cancel culture is to say, well, God can't do anything. Well, God is going to do something. Maybe it's time to get canceled standing up for God. Well, I'm not sure if it's worth it. It's worth it. It may not be worth it today, but the day of the Lord is near, and you're going to want to be on his side when it comes. Chapter 1, verse 14. It begins, the great day of the Lord is near. There it is again, near and hastening fast. It says it twice, two ways, near and hastening fast. And it says right here, it very clearly, the great day of the Lord. And now this is, we're going to rattle this off very fast here. Look at the first point under chapter 1, verse 14, bottom of page 2. Ten times in the next five verses, we're going to refer to the day of the Lord. The next five verses, you're going to hear either day of the Lord or that day or a reference to that at that time is going to be referred to. So this is going to describe the day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. And remember, it's on two dimensions. It's right there in Zephaniah's culture, right there in his generation, it's near. But in the scope of time, it's near historically. And here he is. It describes it. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. So now we begin, and I start underlining these words in the notes. The list of things. The day of the Lord is near. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. Now, do not look for anything positive here. This whole list is going to be consistently negative, because he's talking about wrath coming. There's no promise, but if you repent, there's no indication, there's no way out of this. It's coming. And that's why he said in chapter 1, verse 7, be silent. There's nothing you can say. I'm just going to tell you how it is. I'm going to tell you where you're going to get punished, where you're going to get hit, and there's nothing you can do about it. So just be quiet and hear what I'm going to do. It's near. The day, it sounds bitter, and the mighty man, or the hero, is another way of translating it, the hero screams. So the mighty man is crying aloud, or the hero man, who's the great warrior, when the day of the Lord comes, he's in a panic, he's screaming, he's hollering, he's terrified. I'll read it again, chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. Cries aloud where? Cries aloud there on the day of the Lord. I've got these things written down where it says bottom of page 2, near is a word used frequently to describe the day of the Lord. And I refer to these verses right here earlier, Matthew 24, Philippians 4, Revelation 1, Revelation 22. Many times because that day was near historically, like in that generation, that culture was going to fall. But even then, the coming of the Lord is near in a historical perspective. Also, we need to be prepared for it. Hastening fast. I've got that on page 3. Point 3, the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud. Going into chapter 1, verse 15, we can see I've got the words on the notes on page 3 underlined there also. It's just a string. In fact, I will read it in the NIV first, and then I'll come over here and read it in the English Standard. I mean, here it is. It's just going to describe in just a series of hideous terms how terrifying this day is. They're going to come in couplets here after this verse 14. It's going to start to come in couplets, and you'll hear it right here. Here's chapter 1, verse 14, Zephaniah. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry of the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there. Now, again, that's the NIV. The shouting of the warrior there makes it sound like there's a warrior there who's shouting that's making you afraid. When you look at the text, it's not the warrior making you afraid. It's the warrior, the mighty man, the hero, screaming. Not the war cry, but the little girl, help me, cry, because all of a sudden the mighty warrior is not such a hero in the face of the Lord. I'm trying to think of some example. There's got to be some I could think of. But nonetheless, verse 15. Just in rapid succession, listen, the day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord or against Yahweh, because they have sinned against Yahweh. Now it describes their value. This is their value. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth or dung, meaning their internal organs like dung, meaning how valuable are you? Well, how valuable is dust? I'm going to pour their blood out like it's dust. How valuable is their flesh, their body? Well, how valuable is dung? How valuable is human waste? It's nothing. Mankind is basically human waste. And that's what the word filth means. It's human waste. And it's like, this is not church material. You know, God is love. God is patient. No, on the day of the Lord, what does he think of mankind? If you didn't come to Christ, what does God think of you? Well, wrath is coming. What's wrath? Wrath means you're worthless. Your blood is like dust. Your body, your flesh is like human waste. It's like, we're finished here. I'm going to pour you out on the ground and be as worried about you as I am worried about walking on the dust. I thought you were the good God. I thought you cared about people. I did. That's why he sent Jesus Christ, he'd say. But you reject Jesus Christ. That's why I sent him, to save you from this worthless state you're in. Well, I think all mankind is valuable, made in the image of God, but fallen into sin, redeemable through Jesus Christ. But you reject Jesus Christ. This is your fate. Think about it. The sacrifice has been prepared. We saw the verses last week, and he calls in all the animals. Come on, come in and eat. Eat, gorge yourself on the blood and flesh of the mighty men, the kings, the warriors, the slaves, the free men. I kill them all. Anyone who rejected Christ is just laid out here in the wasteland. Eat them. They're nothing. I mean, that's the alternative. Salvation through Jesus Christ, or poured out on the ground like human waste. That's all mankind is. It's like, how can you talk about man like that? Because I'm not a secular humanist. Because I'm not like some kind of postmodernist. I'm a Christian who understands the text of Scripture. In Christ, we're valuable. Without Christ, you're human waste. He don't want you. He's gonna just. Those who do not believe, the wrath of God remains on them. Well, what's the wrath of God? He's really, really mad. How mad? He'll pour your blood out like dust. It's like, and not think about it. And we're done here. It's like, that's not a very positive message. The positive message is Jesus Christ. And the reason Jesus Christ is positive is because that's the alternative. I mean, where's the hope? Jesus Christ. To have hope, there's got to be something you're hoping from. Okay. Let's go back to the text or the notes. On page 3, a day of wrath is I'm reading the English Standard now. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin. Now notice how these come in couplets. Distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I've got those all listed right there. What we've seen here, it's near, sound is bitter, the hero screams. It's a day of wrath, distress, anguish, ruin, devastation, darkness, gloom, clouds, thick darkness, trumpet blasts. And those trumpet blasts are not blasts of, you know, the trumpet of God calling you to deliverance. It's trumpet blasts of an army coming in to destroy you and of a battle cry. And there's the battle cry of the enemy coming in. And I'm going to go to Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Just to give you, now here's one, when we talk about the writing of these books, the sequence of writing them, some people will have put, I'm going Joel chapter 2, will say Joel was written back here, early on. And that may be correct, that these prophets like Jeremiah and Amos and Zephaniah are using Joel's information, because there's so many things in Joel that are also in the other prophets. And so it's pretty clear they all have already read the book of Joel, and he's been a prophet like in 700 BC, and they're referring to him. Or Joel is written sometime later, even after the Babylonian captivity, and he's reading Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zephaniah, and he's putting these things all together. And we'll study Joel. Obviously, I've chosen to put it after these other prophets, which some scholars would disagree. Now, I'm not putting myself as a scholar, but the scholars that I read say Joel's on the other side, meaning Joel's already been written, and Zephaniah is reading Joel. I think my perspective is all these other prophecies and the pieces have all come together, and Joel has read Isaiah and Zephaniah and Amos and all Hosea, and he's read all these prophets, and so now he's putting it all together at the end after he's already read these other prophets. We'll get into this when we get here, especially when you consider this is talking more about in those days, the Spirit we poured out on all flesh. He's talking more about the day the Lord comes. He's almost looked at all of the Old Testament history and now is looking ahead into the days of the Messiah, when the Messiah comes. That's why Peter quotes Joel in the book of Acts, as he's talking about the day when the Messiah comes in the first coming and in the second coming. Again, it's something you can disagree with that. And if you disagree, it doesn't make me a heretic. Or if you think I'm right or whatever, it's just you got to figure out the date and put it in some perspective. So nonetheless, I think Joel was written after Zephaniah. But just look in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Joel is going to talk boldly about the day of the Lord and going to establish even more so than Zephaniah. Chapter 2, verse 1. And again, as you read this, think of this just like we got to talk about. The day of the Lord, day of distress, darkness, a thick cloud. Here it is. Same thing. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble. Now you see, you can say, well, that's blow the trumpet in Zion. Yay, let's be victorious. No, that's not the trumpet of victory. This is the trumpet of foreign invasion. See, so if you're writing songs and something like this, you blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm on my holy hill. This is a great day. No, this is the day of the Lord that is a day of darkness and doom, where your body is going to be poured out on the ground like human waste. This is not a good day. That's the way I'm understanding it. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble. Meaning, this is not a day of deliverance. For the day of the Lord is coming. Now, if it was a day of deliverance, like Jesus, lift up your heads. Your salvation is near. Your salvation is near. You being poured out on the ground like human waste is near. Tremble. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Let dawn, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, which is if never was of old. You've never seen an army like this one, nor ever will be in ages to come, which really kind of squeezes it right towards the end of time. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with the noise like that of a chariots. Now, you know, when you read Revelation, you wonder how much John is building on this right here when he talks about an invading force that's not even necessarily a human invading force. It's almost like a demonic, angelic invading force. With the noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like the crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through the defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? So that is Joel saying similar things to what we see in Zephaniah on the day of the Lord. And again, those verses can be compared to and have been used by the Lord in the sense of locust invasion. And you see that in the book of Joel. Or the Babylonians were the invaders. Or the Romans were the invaders. Or the army of the Antichrist. Or it could eventually be some kind of angelic host, either enemy or fallen angelic or demons. Or it could be the Lord himself bringing the forces. But nonetheless, the Lord is behind it, either using evil forces or his own forces bringing the day of the Lord. Okay, that's what we see there in chapter 1, verse 15. Then chapter 1, verse 16 at the bottom of page 3. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And all the things that the kings of Judah would have gotten ready for are not going to be able to stand or withstand this invasion. Chapter 1, verse 17. I will bring distress on mankind so that they will walk like blind because they have sinned against the Lord. So now in verse 17, a couple of things here. And I could build this up more, but they'll become like blind. And this is a sign that when he talks about you're going to become blind, it's a sign that you're going into judgment. And this was fulfilled ultimately with the last king, Zedekiah of Judah. We talked about it. Zedekiah was brought up before Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah's all of his sons were executed in front of him. He tried to escape. He tried to work his way out. That's a whole story we could take time and look at. But he was captured trying to flee down towards Jericho, get out of the plains. There's a cave called Zedekiah's Cave. It's a quarry on the north side of Jerusalem, right near the Damascus Gate. I've gone down into it. It's a quarry where they took stones from, but it's actually supposed, it goes deep under the Temple Mount, and it apparently connects to some other caves or caverns or waterways underground that you could follow the tunnel and come out somewhere on the other side of the Mount of Olives out in the wilderness and run towards Jericho, run towards the Jordan Valley. Of course, I didn't go that far. I went quite a ways down. Tony and I went down deep into it. You're looking at it. You can see the chisel marks and stuff. It's a big quarry that's just been carved out. They got stones out of it for the temple in Herod's day and in Solomon's day. And so you can go deeper and deeper, and eventually you get scared, and it's like, okay, we're not going to go any further. But, and again, so I don't know, but they say that you could connect out. It's called Solomon's Quarries, but also called Zedekiah's Cave, sometimes there's water dripping in there. But they say this is the escape route the kings had in case of an invasion of the city. They could go underground and escape out into the out towards Jericho on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Well, that's what Zedekiah, if he used that or he used another method, he escaped the city, not going over the walls of the city surrounded. He went underground, and they caught him on the plains towards Jericho. They caught Zedekiah and takes him up to Riblah, where Nebuchadnezzar was. And Zedekiah, in fulfillment of this prophecy, saw his sons executed, and then they pulled his eyes out of his head and took him to Babylon. Fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy, you will go to Babylon, but you won't see it. And that would happen. And so the blinding of Zedekiah could be, but this is like a general prophecy. Now watch the reverse of this. And again, we could build on this a lot. One of the signs of the coming of the kingdom was the blind will be able to see. The blind, their eyes will be open. Well, when Jesus came, the first thing he begins to do is, guess what? Open the eyes of blind people. And that is, that's just not, it's a miracle. Yes, it's a demonstration that he's the Son of God. But it's a demonstration, we're through this. We've gone through the blindness, and now I am here to bring you back. I'm here to regather Israel. And he began to open the eyes. Now, again, it's ultimately going to be fulfilled again. But every time Jesus opened the eyes of the blind, it was a sign that this was the gift of God coming to undo the wrath of God that was poured out. Now, to reject this would be like a huge mistake. And Israel as a nation rejected it and sent them back into darkness for another time in history, where eventually they'll see the one and their eyes will be open and they'll mourn for him like they mourn because they killed him. And that's in Zechariah. Nonetheless, that blind eye is really, that's a verse you're going to want to know it's there, because it ties into so many other verses as far as blind eyes. Nevertheless, I'll bring distress on mankind so that they will walk like blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And here's the problem. They sinned against the Lord. And when especially talking about Judah, they had a covenant with the Lord. And that covenant was, it was the old, this is what you want to be by grace. You want to be saved by grace, by faith in Jesus, because he does the work and you come by grace. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, as you know, the Mosaic covenant was based in obedience. God gave them, you do these things, you do this, and God says, I will do this. But if you do not do this, it was a covenant. You do not do this, then I'm going to do this. I will punish you. It's called the curse of the, there's the blessing of the law. People want to say, well, the blessing of the law. You don't want the blessing of the law, because if you don't keep the law, you get the curse of the law. You want the new covenant. The new, you come to Christ, you come to God by faith in Christ, not by obedience to law. That's the whole book of Galatians. Nonetheless, this is what it says. Because they have sinned against the Lord. Now, in the book of Hebrews, on Sundays, we're talking about Hebrews, and it's talking about this law of Moses, and going into Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. This was mediated between God and man through angels. And if this mediation right here, God brought this, this is what the Jews taught, that's what Hebrews refers to. It was mediated by angels. And if this law was violated, it was severely punished. The book of Hebrews says, now, this is the old covenant. And it was mediated by angels. Now God has sent you his son. And he's mediated a new covenant with his son. If this covenant was broken and you received death and punishment, and it was mediated by angels, how much more severe is it if you violate the new covenant that was mediated by his son? If he was going to put you to death for violating this covenant, what's going to happen if you violate this covenant of faith in the Son? And that's what the book of Hebrews begins to talk about. But nonetheless, we already mentioned this. Because they sinned against the Lord, that is why this judgment, this day of the Lord is coming. And here's again, their value on the day of the Lord without Jesus Christ. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. And that ties right into where it says, a sacrifice has been prepared. And it ties right into all the verses on the great day of the Lord of humans just being laid out waste in the battles, and the birds and animals, a couple different places, it would be Isaiah or it would be Revelation, being called in to devour the waste. There it is. Their blood is poured out like dust. It's not just a metaphor. That's what they're worth. How valuable is mankind? None at all. Without Christ, nothing. The last verse. Now watch. Chapter 1, verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. Now, what this is referring to, and you saw this happen in Hezekiah's day, and this is even Sennacherib records it on his cuneiform writings. I don't have a picture of it right here. One of his cylinders. There's three of them, prisms. There's three of them. One is in the British Museum. One is in the Israeli Museum. And I can't think off the top of my head where the other one's at, but there's three of them written by Sennacherib. And you know the story with Hezekiah, when Sennacherib came and he was destroyed all the cities of all the fortified cities in Judah. And he had one city left. He just got done finishing off Lachish and Azekah, and he'd made his way towards Jerusalem. And he's making a deal with him. And what took place was Hezekiah was going to be destroyed. He was going to destroy the city. Or Sennacherib was going to destroy the city. And then Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed. And Sennacherib lost his troops. The angel of the Lord came and destroyed his troops. And he goes home, even according to history. That's recorded in history. We've talked about that. But what he inscribes on the prisms on three different places, and it's recorded in the Bible too. It started back here with Ahaz, and then eventually with Manasseh. And Isaiah told Ahaz not to do it. He says, "Do not go to Assyria. You do not need Assyria's help." Remember, Ahaz was afraid of who? Ahaz, the king of Judah, was afraid of the king of Israel and the king of the Arameans, and they're going to conspire against him. Isaiah says, don't worry about it. Those smoldering branches, they'll be, by the time this child, he's had a child, by the time he's 12 years old, they won't even exist. Within 40 years, they won't even be a kingdom. Don't worry about cancel culture. It's going to be gone. There's something that Ahaz, no. I can't trust the Lord. I've got to trust the Assyrians. He says, don't do it. And Ahaz goes up and makes a treaty with the Assyrians and gives them money and tribute. So they started giving money so that they could be spared. It continues into Hezekiah's day, and Hezekiah himself is sending money up. Then this is saying right here, when an empire or a nation came against another nation, whatever it is, let's just say Israel or Judah, they could say, okay, stop. Don't burn our city down. We will give you, and they did in many cases, we'll give you how much gold you want. And Hezekiah stripped gold off the different parts of the city, off the temple, and gave it to the Assyrians. Just don't burn down our city. And the Assyrians, for the gold? We'll let you live. In fact, we'll send you a contract. You send us this much gold every year. And we'll let you, we won't burn your city down. And so this verse right here, when it says chapter 1, verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. You could bribe the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians. We're going to tear your city down. We're going to destroy you. Wait, we've got gold. Well, how much? Okay. We'll let you live for that much gold. In fact, we'll be back next year to get some more gold from you. And they became a servant. They had to pay tribute or taxes. The Romans did that. The Lord is saying right here, you're used to bribing people off. You're used to saying, wait, don't hurt us. We've got something valuable. God just told you how valuable you are. I'm going to pour your blood out on the dust. I'm going to throw your body out like it's human dung. But we got gold. I didn't even want your body. There's nothing I want. I'm going to just tear you apart. So, and on that day, neither their silver nor their gold. You can buy off the Assyrians, but you can't buy off God. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. He's here for judgment, not to be bought off. And again, it's going to be hard for people to understand that because there's always a price. Here, the price is judgment. And then in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Now, this is not just for Judah. This is ultimately in the end, Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. And he is jealous. He's designed the earth for his purpose. You start using the earth and all the institutions for other purposes, he becomes jealous. He created mankind for a purpose. You start using mankind for a different purpose, he becomes jealous. James says it, the Spirit of God is jealous. Jesus, now watch this for the Christian. The Spirit of God, Jesus has died for your sins, brought you into the body of Christ, given you his Spirit, and his Spirit envies longly or jealousy. The Spirit of God is envious for you. That's what James says. And you start using yourself as a born-again believer to go back and please something else. It says the Spirit of God is jealous. Now, that same jealousy that's going to bring fire in the Old Testament is the same God that lives in you and says, I'm jealous for you. I'm not saying you're going to burst out in flames, but I am saying you've got a very powerful deity, in a sense, living within you, the Spirit of God living within you, calling you his temple, and he's jealous for you. He wants you to be conformed. His whole purpose is to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ and lead you away from the world. And you keep going back to the world, you're pulling the Spirit of God where he doesn't want to go. And bad things happen when you make God jealous and you use his stuff for some other purpose. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And I've got there on the bottom of the page right there, page 5, just in Lamentations. I'm not going to take time to read those verses. But Lamentations, a great, I mean, it's a terrifying book. Jeremiah spent 40 years telling the people, don't do this, repent, come back to God. Otherwise, you're going to lose the city. And they rebelled against God. They rejected Jeremiah. They rejected Zephaniah. And then Jeremiah watches the city burn. And there's four references right there of the fire coming and different things taking place. And Jeremiah refers to the fire. In fact, refers to the fire from God in Lamentations. Now, it was the Babylonians who set the fire, but it was the Babylonians who were the army that God used to bring about the day of wrath that Zephaniah is talking about. And so you could very easily connect when it talks about the Lord's jealousy in Zephaniah chapter 18 and the fire of his jealousy coming and consuming of. Yeah, that took place. And Jeremiah wrote about that in Lamentations as he watched the city burn. What was causing the burning? The jealousy of Yahweh. I gave you this city for this purpose. I gave you this nation for this purpose. I gave you the temple and the priesthood for this purpose. And look what you did with it. I'm jealous. And now the fire of my jealousy is going to consume it. And that is the way the whole world is going to end ultimately, of the fire of the Lord burning it, because it's been used for something he did not intend it to be used for. And his jealousy, again, well, that jealousy is not a good character trait. Not if you're a human, but if you're the Lord. See, you don't have anything that is yours. Everything was given to you by God. You've got to bring it under God's jurisdiction. But God created everything for himself, by him and for him. And he gets jealous. He's the one being that can rightfully be jealous. I made that for me. And you're using it for someone else. I'm jealous. And he will, says, I'll consume it with fire. Okay, I'll pray after that great message, that good news. That's the book of Zephaniah. That's so far chapter 1. It's a little bit of a hint of hope in chapter 2 where it says, hey, if this concerns you, you maybe want to start seeking God, because it may not be as bad for you. When this day hits, and this day is going to hit, it's near, it may not be as bad. He may spare you and not cause it as bad for you. He may show you some kind of relief. But I am coming to burn this city down. Are you seeking him? You may get some relief. And again, that's a little bit of hope. That's the little bit of glimmer of hope, is those who are seeking God may find some kind of relief in this whole thing. But it is going to happen. They may have to. Well, look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived through it. He had to live through it. He had to run through the fire, hide in the streets, got captured, got put in chains. I mean, and he was obedient. God had told Jeremiah, if you get scared, Jeremiah, and flee, I will hunt you down and kill you. But if you stay in Jerusalem and keep proclaiming my word, I'll spare your life. Oh, so I'll live in prosperity? No. I'll spare your life. You're going to have to, you'll be hungry. You'll have to live in the street. You'll have to run through the flames. You'll have to hide from the soldiers. But in the end, I'll give you your life. And we'll find you locked up in chains with the other captives. Your choice. Stay here and live, or run and I'll kill you. And it's like, I mean, and so it's interesting to think about that. It's like, well, why didn't God, like, spare Jeremiah? Well, he did, but Jeremiah had to live through the whole thing, which for me is totally terrifying to think about where we're at as a culture. It's like, well, I'm going to trust God. Right. You get, trust God. The hope is in the future. You may see and have to endure the collapse of the society. Well, that's not very positive. Okay, do you want to read Zephaniah again? I mean, it's like the wrath of God. It's a serious thing. You should fear God. Well, I'm not sure. He might not do anything good. It's more about negotiating with China. That's really what matters. Oh, okay. Well, you keep thinking that. Father, we do thank you for the truth. We ask that we may again apply it to our own lives, that we may consider our own ways, that we may live in fear of you, that we would be able to make calls, judgment calls of things we should do in our lives that would lead us to obedience and not to disobedience towards you, to not to help us not to fear the culture, not to fear others, but to fear you and honor your word and shine as a light of hope for others that they may also find Jesus Christ and escape the future of wrath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience and your time.